In the book of Romans, Paul is preparing a theological treatise, and he is also helping prepare a missionary beachhead. So he's writing to these folks who are believers, right? Although they live in Rome, he's writing to them to help them understand the good news and the power of the gospel. And we saw in Paul's thematic verse, verses 16 and 17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So how can I overcome the wrath of God? And Paul's going to tell us three things. We need to overcome it from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and in the near future, the very presence of sin in our life. So how do we do that? Well, that's what the gospel does. It delivers us from all three of those dangers. If you're not a believer, you need to be justified. If you are a believer, you need to be sanctified. And once you're a believer and you go into eternity, you need to be glorified. And the Word of God is able to do that. The good news of God is able to do that. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed to preach in this story because we all need to know this. And so he does. But you can't help people until they know they need help, right? So you got to get a person lost before you get them saved. So Paul's going to get us lost. He's going to get everybody lost. He's going to say the reason we need this is because what do we do? We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We suppress it. He says, you know that God exists. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. The all created order tells us that there's a God. It didn't just happen by chance. You know that's true, and yet you suppress it. You know it's wrong to do certain things. Why? Because inside that moral compass tells you so. That's your conscience. Oh, we want to suppress that too. We don't want to feel anything called guilt. We don't want to be accountable. You probably heard this morning at 2 a.m. in Orlando, evidently some radical Islamists went in and killed 20 people, wounded 42. This was at a gay bar. Now, you could probably make a number of comments about this. One about radical Islamism, which we want to make sure we say we believe in radical Islam, even though our government doesn't know what those words mean. We do. But also, these men who were there at 2 a.m., these are homosexuals, according to the reports, and they're having fun because they're gay. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says they're suppressing the truth. They're suppressing the moral compass that God has built into all of us. We do what's called rebellion. We reject God. We rebel against God. Paul says what we've done is we've exchanged the truth for a lie. We've exchanged wisdom and become morons. Fools. We've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God to worship corruptible men and animals and birds and crawling creatures. We've become idolaters. And that's going to have a penalty on us, Paul says. And then we saw last time in chapter 1, Paul went through a list of what takes place to us, and he says, because of this, God gave them over. And because they continued, God gave them over. And because they continued, God gave them over. Three times. God gave them over. Why? Because of their depravity. Because of their idolatry. Because they exchanged the truth for a lie and worshiped the creature instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And people are still doing that today. So Paul's trying to get them lost. He wants us to understand there is a moral problem. There's a spiritual problem. People are in a big hurt. The bottom line is people don't want to feel guilty. They don't want to be held accountable, do they? Now, in the Christian world, we have interesting ways of doing that. Bart Ehrman, who used to be an evangelical, who's now a very liberal whatever, atheist, he would, I think, say, he doesn't want us to have any accountability to God. Therefore, he says the New Testament really isn't a divine book at all. It's got all kinds of errors in it. And it's meaningless, except it makes young kids feel good. So that's how he gets away from accountability. Rob Bell gets away from it in Love Wins by simply saying, there is no hell and everybody goes to heaven. No accountability. Well, both of those from either direction are wrong, according to Paul, according to the rest of the New Testament. But people don't want to be held accountable. So we're going to move into chapter 2. And here we're going to find a very important passage and a very debated passage. And so I'm going to give you a handout that will break the printer. Albert, can you do that?
Yes, sir.
Thank you. We're glad Albert can do this because he's had a bad back, and after three sets of injections and all that, he's doing better. So praise God for that. So I've given you a 12-page handout. Now, I don't usually do this, but I'm doing this because this is such an important passage, and I know it's 9:30 and you haven't had any food, but you've had coffee.
Is this
homework? So you're awake. It's not working. Yeah. So you're awake, and I understand this will be a little hard, this will be a little heavy, but it's so important that we get it. So that's why I'm doing this. This also could cause some tremendous controversy. So I gave a copy of this to Andy this morning. He goes, Shay, I hate it when you do this before. I said, well, hey, I just want you to be forewarned. So he knows where I'm going, and you will too, and it's on tape, it's in print, so whatever happens, happens. Okay, so to kind of warm us up, you say, well, what could be so difficult? Well, let me turn to chapter 2, look at this. Therefore, based on the fact that he's condemned everybody, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you pass, you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge, you practice the very same thing. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, the things he was talking about earlier. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And here's our problem. Who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. On the other hand, though, verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Look over at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. You see our problem. Judged according to works, and those who are doers of the law are the people who will be justified. So if we can put it in a kind of a question formula, what must I do to gain eternal life? You must be a doer of the law. You must do good deeds. And with that, I hope you see a theological problem. That's a major problem, isn't it? So we have to figure out how to solve that problem. And so I've kind of put together some concepts for us to look through. I'm going to read through a lot of this and make some comments. And you might say that's bad pedagogy. That's okay. I'm here to make sure we learn this. Whether you're excited or not, that's okay. I can live without you being excited. I'll make you excited next week. But for this week, we've got to understand what's taking place here. Because the way you interpret this, one way or the other, is going to have significant theological implication at a pastoral level. At a church-wide level. All right? So, introduction. Paul has just given the divine comment on the condemnation of man and the wrath of God. Chapter 1. He has linked immorality with idolatry and revealed that man is in open rebellion as he tries to suppress the truth of God that has been clearly revealed in both creation and conscience and exchanged worship of the Creator for a creature. Paul now takes the courtroom floor as a prosecuting attorney to describe different types of people. He's going to talk about pagans and moralists and Jews, of course, and the fact that they are guilty as charged, and as such, they're condemned. So Paul wants to make sure everybody gets lost before he can get them saved. And he's going to use a diatribe, which is a rhetorical formula to make his case. And so he's going to talk about things from the imaginary objector. He's going to create a person who's going to make the fight for him, make the case for him. So he's like a prosecuting attorney marching back and forth saying, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. Everybody's guilty. In case you missed chapter 1, he's going to do it again in chapters 2 and 3 to get us all guilty. So he begins in chapter 2, God's judgment is according to reality. So man's judgment is self-condemning. Verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same thing. You are judging them because you think you're the moral person in the room. Paul says you're as guilty as they are. Why? Because you do the same thing. Nobody's innocent. No innocent bystanders here. And God's judgment is according to truth. Verse 2. He says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. We know this is true. You're going to give an account for it. God is fair in what he's doing. Now, God's judgment may not be immediate, but it's certain. I mean, you may not drop dead like Herod did, or Ananias and Sapphira, or Achan, or a number of other people that we could point to. But just because you don't drop dead that minute doesn't mean God's not going to certainly deal with you. So God's judgment may not be immediate, verses 3 and 4. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that this kindness of God leads you to repentance? So no immediate judgment does not preclude the fact that one day there will be judgment. So in the vernacular, you can run, but you can't hide. A lot of people are running from God. But Paul would say to us and to them, you can't hide. There's no real escape. No immediate judgment provides opportunity for repentance. It provides the opportunity to turn. God is not willing that any perish, 2 Peter 3:9 says. God desires all men to come to faith. That's kind of difficult for some of our Calvinistic friends, but God's heart, his compassion, his kindness, his goodness. It's not that he takes joy having people go to hell. He doesn't enjoy that. God's goodness and forbearance and delay of his coming wrath on sin. It's patience he's forbearing. Wrath can come on any day and also on the special day that refers to the day of the Lord. Turn over to page 2. God's judgment is patient, but it's going to come. It's going to come as what is called wrath. You can experience the wrath of God when you sin today, and you will one day experience the wrath of God when it comes in the day of tribulation or the great tribulation. So he's tolerant, he's patient, he's loving, but one day it's going to happen. So verse 5, God's judgment is sure. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God's tolerant, but time's running out. There's going to come a day when you're going to get it. It's going to happen. You know, sometimes we look at people who are doing great, whatever great means. You know, they're happy, they got everything, family's perfect, income's great, they love their job, everything's perfect for them, and they don't know Jesus, and they don't want Jesus because everything's great. And yet we know there's another side to that. Because at the end of the game, it's not great. It's called eternity, and you're either in the smoking or the non-smoking lounge, right? And that's the problem. It's not great. But non-believers tend to not realize this. They say, hey, I'm fine. There's no God. He's not bugging me. I'm doing my thing. Everything's great. And Paul says, oh, but you don't understand. That's just God being kind to you and forbearing and trying to draw you and woo you to himself. But sometimes they don't understand this. They are storing up wrath on a day of wrath, and it will be a very bad day. So again, Paul's trying to get everybody here lost as best he can. So we come to kind of our problem in verse 6, God's judgment. Well, what is that judgment based upon? Well, here's the principle in verse 6. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now, this is coming out of Psalm 62:12 or Proverbs 24. Turn over, if you would, to Psalms. Let's go there. Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verse 12. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. That's what Paul's drawing on. It comes out of the book of Proverbs as well. You might find it there. But also, let's turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at the very end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. And I wonder if Paul has this in mind. He doesn't quote it, obviously, but thematically it seems to fit. And it also fits a number of other places where Paul speaks on this topic. Verse 13 of chapter 12, he says, "The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments." Why? Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. Now think on that for a moment. Every person will be judged based on their deeds, whether they're good or bad. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying. That's exactly what Peter says. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's Peter writing to Christians. Chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter 1:17, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work," you tracking? "According to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." He's writing to believers. There's a judgment coming upon believers because of their work. There's a judgment to non-believers because of their work. There's coming a judgment that's coming upon everybody. Now, it's important to keep the judgments clear. The Bema Seat, right? 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Romans 14. In fact, in the very book we're studying, turn over to Romans 14. Romans 14, 10.
This is Bible drill day.
Bible drill. It's okay. It's all in print. 14:10. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it's written, as I say, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." You know, a lot of people don't want to be held accountable. They don't want to be held accountable. So they either deny there's a God or say he's totally irrelevant and disinterested. But the fact that the Bible says there is a judgment coming for everybody. For the believer, there is this Bema Seat. And our works will be evaluated. Not to determine whether we go to heaven, but to determine our reward in heaven. It's not how you become a Christian. It's basically evaluating how we lived as a Christian. Now, there's also another judgment coming, right? The Bema Seat's talked about, I think, in 1 John. It's talked about in James. It's in lots of Paul's writings. And the general principle is found also then back in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then Proverbs and Psalm 62. So you can't get away from it. But look at the very end of the story. Turn over to the book of Revelation. Chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we have another judgment. And this is what is called the Great White Throne. Ah, chapter 20. We see a millennium in the first 10 verses. And then in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life," not the book of deeds, "then he was thrown into the lake of fire." See, there's coming a time when the non-believer will be judged according to their deeds. Now, you can imagine that somebody, if you end up there, your first words are going to be what? "I didn't do it." Or "not guilty," or "this isn't fair," or "if you only knew the whole story." And that's not going to work real well on Jesus, because he knows the whole story, and he is fair, and he knows you're guilty, and you rejected his offer. And so they will be judged according to their deeds. Why deeds? Well, a couple things. One, because men are going to appeal to their deeds and say, but I'm not that bad. And he will say, yes, you are. Let's look at what you've done. And I think the second reason, this is a logical inference, but it seems to make sense. Just as Christians will be judged and evaluated for the life they lived on earth to be rewarded in heaven, wouldn't it make sense that perhaps non-believers will be judged for the evil they've done on earth, having consequences in hell? So, you know, some say, well, some burn hotter in hell than others. Well, that might be true. It seems to me that there are some people who will be in hell who deserve to be in hell, but there are others who really deserve to be in hell. Not because they both denied Christ or didn't trust in Christ, but the life they lived after that was so horrific and horrendous and evil, murderous, and whatever else you want to add to that, that there is a consequence. Because as both Old and New Testament say, there is coming a judgment based on our deeds. Cindy.
And then you have people like Muhammad Ali. You know, I think the world looks at him as, you know, he became a Muslim, and I was telling Jerry, I said, I don't know his childhood history. I don't know that.
Baptist.
Was it? And so, I mean, if he was a Christian as a child, did he come out and was he never saved? Or, you know, because look at his life. He did so many tremendous things for people. And I'm not saying he was saved. I don't know. That's not my final call. But the world looks at people like that, and they say, oh, what a great man, how awesome, how wonderful.
So you think there might be some theological import to what we're talking about? Yeah, Muhammad Ali, Baptist, then not just Muslim, the Nation of Islam. Yeah. That's a radical black group that thinks we are spawned from the devil. Okay, that's what's going on here, the Louis Farrakhan issue. So America got to watch quite an interesting display of a rabbi and the Christian and the non-believers and the whatever. Very interesting. And in one sense, that whole thing could be, and maybe should be, a springboard for us to build bridges to people as conversation starters. Wow, what did you think of, what do you think of Muhammad Ali? Well, I liked him as Cassius Clay. Well, what do you think about his boxing? Hey, he's great. What do you think about his war thing? Well, yeah, what do you think about his religion? Oh, let's talk. I mean, so a lot of bridge building can take place there, if you want. But yeah, very interesting case. So it seems to me that judgment is spoken of in both Old and New Testament. Judgment is for both believer and non-believer, but we have to keep the judgments clear. So now we need to apply this principle, and flipping the page over, we must remember that Paul, that's on page 3, we must remember that Paul is getting ready to speak about eternal life. Now, in any communication, it's imperative that the terms be defined, lest communication be muddled. We often assume we are defining terms in the same way, but often only later realize that we are speaking across or engaged in crosstalk because we actually are not measuring meaning with continuity due to confusion of terminology. Okay, so we get confused in what we say, so we need to define the terms. This is ever more important in theology. Precision must be the hallmark of all theological dialogue, especially for those who hold to a high view of Scripture as being inspired and inerrant and reflecting the very revelation of the mind of God, which we do in this church. So words are important. So in considering the theological term eternal life, it's essential that although we think we all know what we mean by it, we must be careful to be clear as to what it actually means. Eternal life may be more flexible and not as technical of a word as we assume. So basically there are a couple of ways of looking at this word. The word comes from these two words, eternal life, 34 times. But there's two ways that this word gets used. One, the term can be used to describe quantity of time, or linear time. As such, it's seen to be present, but mainly in the future. It is also understood to be something that is given or is a gift. It's gifted. But the term can also be used qualitatively, a present time duration, and as such, it involves a present and involves works and reward for such merit. So it can be used both as an eternal or a quality. And we have to decide which is which whenever we find this word pop up. Lowell and Nida, which is kind of like a dictionary, a Greek lexicon, understands that the term can possess both aspects and elements of unending duration, quantity, as well as qualitative aspects. Perhaps this is what John had in mind in John 10:10. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Maybe life is one way and more abundantly is a qualitative way. So some of the texts that we're familiar with, like in the Gospel of John with Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and all and any, believe and you have eternal life, right? John uses this formula all the time. If you simply have faith, you gain the gift of eternal life. And there perhaps it looks more like the quantity. But what about in a qualitative sense of eternal life, which might refer to something that's more costly and yet rewarded for those who are willing to meet that cost? So Matthew 19, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So is Jesus saying that's the gospel, you got to leave everybody? Or is that something else? John 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Eternal life, but it's translated here, life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, once again, is that a presentation of the gospel for a person to become a Christian? And on the back page 4, I kind of explained that a little bit. Then the Galatians 1 says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap eternal life if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So is this a gospel invitation? I don't think so. Paul is instructing believers to sow so that they may reap. The result of reaping is a reception of eternal life if we do not grow weary. If seen from the Arminian view, then the loss is eternal life, meaning you lost heaven. If that's not possible on theological grounds based on exegesis of other passages, then it seems that Paul is guiding the church to do good work so they can reap eternal life as a quality now and later. There's no mention that they need to do it to prove they are saved, or that if they do not, they will fail the future and final vindication at the great white throne. So I don't think Paul's telling them how to become a Christian. I think he's telling them about how to gain a qualitative eternal life reward. Look what he says to Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then maybe 1 Timothy 6:19, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. He doesn't say eternal life, but in the context, maybe he meant that. But in either case, Paul is exhorting Timothy, a pastor and a believer, to seek eternal life. Hence, it's hard to see that he's instructing Timothy to become a believer and gain eternal life in terms of quantity. He is actually exhorting him to pursue and live life now, and that it will have great reward later. That's a qualitative issue, it would seem. So we need to be careful when we come up with some of these words to make sure we fully understand what they could mean, the options, and then what they probably mean or possibly mean inside the one context we're looking at. So here we come to verse 6 and 7 following, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And then he says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So Paul's obviously making a contrast, but the question is, what's the contrast contrasting? So we have four major options. There are 15, but we're not going to look at all 15. And we're really only going to look at the two quickly. I mean, two in depth and four of them a little bit. First view over there on page 5. Salvation is by works. Anybody there?
No.
No. Okay, good. So finally, quote unquote, finally, many scholars contend that Paul describes Christians whose obedience to the law is a means by which they will be saved in the eschatological day. This is how you get saved. They would also look at the context of verse 13. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. You see, there it is. You got to be a doer of the law. If you're not a doer of the law, you're not justified. Paul said so, didn't he? Verse 13. That builds off the idea of rewarded for deeds, judged according to your deeds. Many would look at the lawyer in Luke 10, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say? Keep the law. Do this, do this, do this. And what did he say? Oh yeah, I did it. So some would say, you see, Jesus believed that you are saved by works. In fact, there's a dissertation at Dallas Seminary, did Jesus teach salvation by works? You know what the answer of the book is? Yes. Dissertation from Dallas Seminary. Got through the committee affirming you're saved by works. Trouble. So that's one view. I take it nobody here buys that. Good. So a second view. It's called the hypothetical view. And it goes like this. If men continue to do good, eternal life could be earned if you were perfect. But no one has or will. So it's just a hypothetical possibility, not a reality. Because Romans 3 says, no one is good, no, not one, right? Everybody has got problems. So Paul knows that nobody does, but he's simply suggesting hypothetically, if someone were to say, well, look at me, I'm good. Remember, this is the moralist who says, that guy's bad, but I'm not. I do good. Paul says, let's just assume hypothetically you are good. You could be saved if you were perfect, but of course you're not. So you can't be saved. So the hypothetical view. And again, even Jesus used this with the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, if you do these things, you'll have it. But of course he knew he couldn't. Hypothetical. Quote, probably the dominant interpretation is that these verses are hypothetical. Eternal life would be given if one did good works and kept the law perfectly, but no one does the requisite good works and thus all deserve judgment. The advantage of this interpretation is that it retains the focus of this section of Romans, judgment on all who sinned. It also neatly harmonizes with 3:19. Right? No one's good, no, not one. No one can ever be justified by the works of the law, since no one practices what the law commands. So it's a hypothetical. And then here are a number of other people who lean, if not state, this view. So it's kind of well-rounded and got a lot of different kind of people there. We need to hear these words as an actual principle, but not as a factual reality. This has to do with what's called the illocutionary force of a term or a word. You're going, what the heck is that? Well, it's very important. It's the atmosphere of how words are said. We're just reading words on a page, right? We don't see Paul doing this, you just see me. But we're just reading what Paul says. The atmosphere of the statement must be sensed. When we fail to notice the atmosphere, we misunderstand the statement. Like when we fail to hear the scornful meaning of, you're a fine person, and misunderstand it as a straightworthy praise. You're a fine person. What's, isn't there a world of difference?
No.
But but you can't see it on the page. Or you have gas. Is that a question, a fact, or a disquieting comment on a disgusting reality? And this doesn't matter, is it synthetic or natural? That's another problem with words, right? It's the illocutionary element. That's where we get sarcasm. That's where we get irony. So we have to know what Paul's doing here. I take it Paul is saying, sure, you're the moralist. You think you're so good, even though I think you're guilty. Sure, if you could do good, you could be saved. If you could be perfect, you'd be justified. But of course, nobody can. It's an impossibility. Not going to happen. Then we come to the third view. And this is the assurance by works view. And this is very popular by probably many people that you read, listen to, and enjoy. And so I have given you a variety of quotes from them. Okay? I happen to believe the hypothetical view is the best view. But I'm giving you more data from the other view because my goal isn't to indoctrinate you. It's to educate you and let you go home and figure out which one you want. It's up to you. It's on you. So, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Works do not save us, but they give evidence that we are saved. If you are regenerated, then you will act like it. If you do not, then you're not saved. Works are necessary for eternal life, but not the grounds of eternal life. So if you're regenerated, there got to be results, and I need to see them. So Dr. Schreiner, who actually likes the hypothetical view, kind of doubles back on it. Paul elsewhere teaches that works are necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Since Paul asserts that works are necessary for salvation, and also that one cannot be justified by works of the law, it is probable that he did not see these two themes as contradictory. Paul's insistence elsewhere that works are necessary to enter the kingdom suggests that the similar theme here cannot be dismissed as hypothetical. The promise of eternal life for those who do good works in Romans 2, in any case, seems straightforward enough. So, Paul teaches you're saved by faith alone. Paul teaches you have to do good works. Therefore, somehow they work together. The hypothetical view must not be correct. So you end up with kind of an interesting view. Dr. Paul Rainbow, a couple down there. Since deeds express faith and are the index of faith's genuineness, deeds will be the criterion of what? Of whether you are actually saved. This is in his book, The Way of Salvation, the role of Christian obedience in justification. Robert Mounts. Here we have a basic principle of divine judgment. God will give to each person according to what a person has done. But you say, I thought Paul taught clearly that a person is saved by faith. That is true. A bit later, he affirmed that a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. But in the immediate context, Paul was not teaching how we are made right with God, but how God judges the reality of our faith. Faith is not an abstract quality that can be validated by some spiritual test unrelated to life. God judges faith by the difference it makes in how a person actually lives. A.M. Hunter is right in saying that, quote, a man's destiny on Judgment Day will depend not on whether he has known God's will, but on whether he has done it. That is why Jesus taught that those who respond to the needs of the hungry, thirsty, and stranger, and the sick, and the prisoner will be rewarded with eternal life, but those who fail in these down-to-earth tasks will go away to eternal punishment, also known as hell. So if you fail to do those things, you go to hell. Stuhlmacher says, in the final judgment, one's works as a visible expression of the nature of a person are evaluated. What is pleasing before God is rewarded, and what is evil or was neglected will be punished. That's a little vague. Let's see. I got John Calvin down here. He's not very helpful. Barrett's not very helpful. Turn over to the next page. Yes, sir.
I was telling you about a local megachurch pastor the other day that made the statement, if you're not a growing Christian, you're either Jesus who does not need to grow, or you're not saved.
So if you're not a growing Christian, you're not saved.
You're not doing the good works.
So notice the contradictory. If you're not if you're a Christian, assuming you are, and you're not growing, then you're not a Christian. There's a little bit of problem in there, but you know what he's trying to say is, if you're not living good enough, that means you never were saved. And of course, the question is, now, do you have that list of what I'm supposed to do? Do you have a sheet that tells me when I've done enough? For how long?
Getting up to my church and involved in that church.
And where'd you get that list? From on high? Or do you write it up before the sermon?
Well, to me, seeing all this is, then why did Jesus come for us? Why did he die for our sin? He did all the work for me.
Now,
That's the way I look at it. I can't ever do enough.
Right, but we want to be fair to these people. And I give you a number of quotes by John Piper, because he's probably the most, you know, well-known and all. These people say you are saved by faith alone. But if you had the kind of faith that will actually save you, you will do good works in the end. Of course, again, the problem is how many works, who judges, who's the evaluator, that type of thing. So we're not going to have enough time to kind of get through this. That's why I printed it up for you. So read through some of these. I'm not trying to brainwash you, but I am trying to show you the two major views, and you'll come to your own conclusions afterwards. And then at the end of this, Paul basically says, listen, wrath is going to come. It's going to come in your life today. If you disobey God, it's going to come at the end of the non-believer's life at the great white throne, which will be a bad time. So there's no partiality with God. That's the last page there. God, the principle in verse 11, where Paul says, there's no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Whether you're Jewish and you have the law, whether you're not Jewish and you don't have the law, God's not partial. You will be judged by your deeds, and if you think you can live perfectly, you could be saved by that, but of course no one can. So with that, Paul's point is, therefore, we're all guilty. So I take the hypothetical view, along with some others, and then there are many who take the more reformed view, which is held by, you know, world-class people all through church history. So it's up to you to decide which one of those or the other 13 views you'd like to look at. And if you'd like them, I got a copy of all these views I typed up for you. But this is just kind of the main ones. So this is a very significant issue, isn't it? Because of the things you guys just brought up. How do I know I'm saved? Because I trusted Christ as my Savior? Or I live good enough today to have assurance that I'm going to go to heaven tomorrow? That's a little more subjective. One's objective, the other's subjective. We're saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Everybody would agree to that, but when they come to this passage, it becomes a little problematic. So I've tried to work us through how different people would take it. So don't think I'm a heretic. Hopefully you see me as fair. Read through this and see what your own conclusions are. We'll see you next week.